The Gospel of John in chapter 17. We're going to read just the first three verses of this chapter. John chapter 17. John 17, beginning in verse number 1. We'll read just the first three verses. John 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We have read only the first three verses of this chapter, but I might point out to you that from verse 1 all the way down to verse number 26, we have the prayer of Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, those editions that put the words of Christ in red, you'll notice that that whole chapter, other than these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, all the rest of that is in red because this is the Lord Jesus Christ praying. An entire chapter of the Gospel of John is one prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a noteworthy thing. If we want to really get to know a person's heart, know what they pray for, know what they pray about, what moves them when they're in secret and no one else is around and they're speaking to their Heavenly Father? That is the true essence of a person. And so tonight we're going to look at who Jesus or what Jesus was praying for in His prayer in John chapter 17. Sometimes folks refer to that prayer back in Matthew chapter 7 or Matthew chapter 6. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples. And the Lord taught them to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That has historically or traditionally been given, pinpointed the title, the Lord's Prayer. And with proper accord being given to that prayer, I would simply say that wasn't the Lord's Prayer, that was the disciples' prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. All right, when ye pray, pray after this manner. Our Father which art in heaven. So that was a prayer taught for the disciples. In John 17, it is Jesus Christ praying. It's Him communicating to His Father. This is truly the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. And as He prays this prayer, He is facing the ultimate test, the cross. Look back, if you would, at John chapter 13, just a couple of chapters. I don't know if you go through the Gospel of John, watch this, that more than half, or almost half of the Gospel of John happens in the last 3 days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 days before His crucifixion. Plus the 3 days that He was dead, buried, and rose again. You know the Gospel of John ends with that. But in John chapter 13, we are already within days of the crucifixion. It says in John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, John chapter 13 is the last supper in the upper room. Now you know when that took place, the night before the crucifixion of Christ. So John 13, we're only halfway through the chapter, and yet we are already on that last night of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 13, He's with His disciples and Judas Iscariot betrays Him and runs out of the room. And then beginning at the end of the chapter in verse number 31, Jesus now speaks just to the 11. Judas is gone. He's gone to find a way to betray Him. And Jesus, for the rest of John 13, begins to give them this commandment of loving one another and telling them He's going to leave. And Peter questions Him about His leaving. And then in chapter 14, you know this chapter so well. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus is comforting them as he's given the words that he's about to go away from them. And in John chapter 14, just kind of glance through the it's all Jesus talking with his 11 disciples. All of chapter 14, Jesus teaching and preparing his disciples for his departure. Then you get to John 15, I am the true vine. And my Father is a husband of every branch. And he gives that story about the branches, and he talks to them about loving one another. And all of chapter 15, he's talking with those 11 disciples and comforting their hearts because he knows he's about to leave them. Then we get to chapter 16. In chapter 16, we read about this in verse 7. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. When he has come, he'll reprove the world. And he gives them this warning. And this encouragement that the Comforter is going to come. He talks about their joy in verse number 20, 21, and 22. And in chapter 16, he's talking to the 11 disciples and preparing them for his departure. So chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16 is all between the betrayal of Judas before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, because that doesn't happen until John chapter 18. So putting this together in our mind, all these chapters are happening. Judas has betrayed him. He's run out the door. Jesus begins to teach his disciples, knowing this is his last night with them, giving them all the information he can, loading them up with what we would say 3 chapters worth of teaching. And then before he heads to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays the prayer in John chapter 17. Now, I don't know how John knew to record the words of that prayer. Was he listening from the other room? Was he outside the Lord's prayer closet? We don't know. Did God supernaturally inspire him to know what the words were? We'll leave that up to God. But John records for us the prayer of Jesus Christ before he goes to Gethsemane. We'll talk about that prayer in Gethsemane. That doesn't happen until chapter 18. So this is after Judas's betrayal, after 3 chapters of instructing the disciples, now he's talking to his Heavenly Father. What is on his heart? What is on his mind? What is he looking at that time and that hour? I want you to notice some things this evening. Some specific prayer requests that the Lord made in John chapter 17. Look first, if you would, at verse number 1. We're not going to go through the whole chapter because obviously there's 26 verses, a lot here, but I just want to pick out 5 things that we see here in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed for. On his last night, with the love he had for his disciples, what did he pray for? Verse number 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. His first prayer request, verse 1, that the Son would glorify the Father. His heart's desire, his ultimate desire, is that he would glorify the Father. How is he to do that? Well, I think one answer is obvious. There might be more than one. By obedience. You know the prayer he's going to pray in the garden shortly after this. John doesn't record it in John chapter 18. When we go to John chapter 18, we see the soldiers coming to the garden. It skips right through him leaving Peter, James, and John to pray and going a stone's throw ahead. Look back to Luke chapter 22, I believe it is. Look back at chapter 22 to fill in that little time frame right there. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, as he came out, this is after John 17 now. He came out to the Mount of Olives, his disciples followed him, and when he was at a place, he said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from his prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow and said to them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Shortly after this, beginning in verse 47, verse 48, Judas Iscariot will show up. That's John chapter 18. But Jesus' prayer in verse 42 was simply this. Remove this cup from me. What was that cup? That cup, I believe, was the separation that the Son was going to experience from the Father as He made the payment for our sins. Some say He was asking to get away from the cross, to not have to go to the cross, and I don't believe that's true. He said in John chapter 17, Mine hour has come. He knew His hour has come. He knew He had to die. I don't think He was worried about dying. But I think it grieved His heart and it broke Him to think that for those 3 hours while He hung on the cross and the sins of all mankind were loaded on His shoulders, every sin from Adam to the last person on earth at the rapture or the revelation or the end of the millennium, that the sins of all mankind were going to be placed on Him on that cross, that the sky was going to turn black as the Father turned His back on His only begotten Son, and He would have to cry out those words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's the cup. Not the cross, not the death on the cross. He was willing. But the separation from the Father. And so He prays in John chapter 17. He said, Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify the Father. You know how we glorify the Father, folks? By obedience. We are not the Son, but we are sons. We're sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Whether male or female, we're all sons of God. And the way that we glorify the Father is by our obedience. When we put Him first. You know those words in Luke chapter 22? my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's a foreign language to modern Americans. To us, to Christians. Not, like I said, the wrong words. Let this cup pass from me. Not my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Father, not my will, but Thine be done. There's the words I was looking for. Those are foreign words to you and I. Not just because the language He spoke them in was different from English, but simply because we don't think that way. Thy will be done. Not mine, but Thy will be done. We are motivated by selfish desires. We do what we want to do, when we want to do it, where we want to do it, how we want to do it. And very infrequently do we ever allow God to lead us somewhere that we don't want to go ourselves, that we don't want to do ourselves. Sacrifice is not part of our regular vocabulary. Putting ourselves out for God to do something that we might not necessarily be excited about is not in our common vocabulary. We can say it all we want. Jesus said, Not my will, but Thine be done. And we can quote that too, but we're not giving God that place and that position. If we did, all the world would be so different. Our lives would be so different. Preachers would never have to get up and plead and preach and beg for people to be in church if God was always first. We'd never have to worry about giving and sacrifices and stuff like that if God was always first. I mean, we'd be in a utopia right now. But the fact of the matter is, we're in these bodies of flesh, and that's we need to pray, we need to pray, we need to pray that God's children, that us as sons, would glorify our Father. It costs something to glorify the Father. Glorifying God is not a daily routine in our life. It's something that requires some kind of sacrifice. Again, doing something that God would have us to do that we might not necessarily choose to do in and of ourselves. Being obedient to God. Obedient to God. Why is that so difficult for us? But it is. And so the Lord said in verse number 1, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. If I were to ask you this evening, don't raise your hand, but I were to say, how many of you want to glorify God in your life? We would all raise our hands because that's the right answer. What did it take for Jesus to glorify the Father? A crucifixion. The cross. Now, it doesn't take that from you. It doesn't take that from me. We can glorify Him at a lot lower scale than what that requires, but we're not willing to pay the scale that we're on. We're not going to sacrifice for God. Can I challenge you that when Jesus prayed to the Father, He told the Father, Father, whatever it is, I want to glorify You. My life is Yours. Use it to glorify You, not me. The Son, His prayer that the Son would glorify the Father. Look at a second thing down in verse number 14. John chapter 17, we're skipping all the way down. There's a lot more stuff in here we could pick out, but look down to verse 14. Jesus is praying for us. Don't you like that? Jesus prayed for us way back then. He talked about His disciples, not only those that were there, but those were to come, and we are those that were to come. Sheep that were not of the fold, that we were not from the nation of Israel. And Jesus looked at us and saw us through the portals of time. And He said about us and His disciples then, in verse 14, I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Not only did Jesus pray that the Son would glorify the Father, but He prayed for the safety of believers. In verse 14 and 15. He prayed for you. He prayed for your protection. He prayed for your safety. He said this in verse 14. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them. When He's talking about Peter, James, and John, the world didn't hate them when they were commercial fishermen. The world didn't hate them when they went out and brought in their catch and sold it and sat around and played table games and cussed and swore and did what everything else was doing. The world didn't hate them then. It wasn't them. It wasn't about them. It was about His word in them. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them. When the Lord saved you, He put His Holy Spirit within you. Thank God for that. We need that indwelling. We need that security. We need that sealing. S-E-A-L, not C-E-I-L. We need that sealing. But also, when He put that Holy Spirit in us, He made us different from the rest of society. You have something in you that your neighbors don't have, that some of your friends don't have, that your classmates maybe not have, that your relatives maybe don't have. And that is the Holy Spirit within you. You've been made different. And that's not always popular. They don't always appreciate that. I think everybody in here has experienced that. That at one point or another, your family members do not appreciate your faith in Christ. Well, just keep that to yourself. Don't be a holy roller. You're no better than the rest of us are. Just because you go to church, all kinds of lines. Why is that? Jesus said it would happen. He put His word in us. He put His Spirit within us, and now we're different from the rest of the world. You might as well accept it. The problem with the modern Laodicean church movement and church age is we're trying to make the church more acceptable to the world. How in the world do you do that? How do you take that which is holy and make it acceptable to dogs? I know that's pretty strong terminology, but that's biblical terminology. Cast not your pearls before swine. Jesus said, the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Don't try to be accepted in this world. Because if we try to be accepted in this world, we're pleasing the wrong person. Take the Gospel of John and go over to 1 John. Of course, we've gone through 1 John on Sunday nights. We just finished it. We'll be in 2 John this Sunday night. We'll see how long it takes the preacher to get through 14 verses in a whole book of the Bible. But look at 1 John chapter 2. You know this verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're in a very precarious situation, folks. We are supposed to be in this world and yet not of this world. How do you do that? We work alongside people. We shop alongside people. We live within the communities that we're in. And yet we have to try not to be like the world around us. How do you do that? You have to guard your relationship with the Savior. You have to make Him the first person. When we begin compromising our relationship with God for people, we've not put God first. When we begin to love things with inordinate affection, that's how the Bible uses a phrase one time, inordinate affection. When we love things more than we should love them, I love my house. I really do. I don't kiss it. I saw somebody kiss the college football trophy Monday night. I said, yuck! You know how many hands have been on that thing and all that kind of kissing a piece of metal? All right? That might give us an example, and I'm not criticizing the young man that did that, but that's what we're talking about. We can like the world without loving the world. We can enjoy the pleasures of the world. I like having a nice vehicle that starts when I turn the key. I like one where the heater works and gets my feet warm on a cold morning. I even like one where the CD player works, though I've not always had those. There's nothing wrong with liking things. I like my house. I like my clothing. I like my vehicles. You understand? It's okay that, but when we get an overly affection toward those and they begin to mean too much to us, that's when Jesus is saying, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Look at verse 17, or verse 16 in that chapter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're in the same world I am, and all you have to do is look out there and observe, and this world is wicked. This world is evil. And it's just a matter of what wicked or evil thing is going to happen next. It's not just the murderers and the whoremongers and the thieves and the adulterers and all those terrible, terrible things. It's the general run of society right now that is just plain out wicked. And that's what Jesus said in verse number 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from, notice those two words, the evil. Keep them from the evil. Don't take us out of the world, but keep us from the evil that's in the world. The world needs us. The world needs believers in Jesus Christ. That's how the gospel gets out. That's how the testimony gets out. Yet at the same time, so many believers are drawn toward evil. And Jesus said, I pray for them that they not be drawn. It's hard. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. We want to be appreciated by everybody. But you can't do it. It's impossible. You can't serve God and mammon. Paul had an accomplice. Paul had a fellow laborer that traveled with him and served with him. You know it. You know him. His name was Demas. In the book of Colossians and in the book of Philemon, Paul refers to Demas as one of his fellow laborers. working alongside the Apostle Paul. What a blessing. But we also know the verse where he had to tell Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What did Jesus pray for? He prayed for our safety. That though the world would hate us, God would not take us out of the world, but keep us from evil. Aren't you glad that 2,000 years ago, Jesus could look down through the portal of time, through the hundreds, through the decades, through the centuries, and see us today, and He prayed for us right now? I've heard a lot of folks say this, and I guess it's true. We talk about how bad and wicked and evil our times are, and they are. I mean, study history. Times have always been bad and evil and wicked. It's just more open now. We have the technology where everybody knows everything that's going on everywhere. I remember growing up as a kid outside of Detroit, the news would come on at 11 o'clock at night, and they'd show things that happened in the Detroit area. But now they're showing you things that happen on the West Coast or the East Coast or down south or overseas or this place. And it's like, so what? What's that got to do with us? What's anything? And it's just keeping everybody bottled up and worried and stressed and tension and oh, well, what if that happens to us? And what if this happens to us? And what if that thing happens? The world is evil. The Lord said, Father, I pray You'd keep them from the evil. He prayed that the Son would glorify the Father. He prayed for the safety of believers. Look at verse 17. He prayed for the sanctification of believers. In verse 17, sanctify them through Thy truth. We're in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. The doctrine of sanctification is a lost doctrine in the modern church. You know what sanctification is? It follows verse 14 and 15. As we are more unlike the world, we become more like Christ. We are to be what the Bible says, conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians chapter 1. To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose of our life right now, that we're saved. The purpose of our life, we can boil it down to everything, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He's trying to form Him in us. And the way He does that, it says in verse 17, is through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is the word of God that sets us apart, that sanctifies us, that makes us unlike the rest of the world. Has it ever happened to you? Somebody, a friend or someone is talking, somebody you know at work or whatever, somebody is talking, and as they're talking, a Bible verse pops into your mind that applies to the situation they're talking about. Now, they probably won't want to hear the Bible verse, but God is working in and through you and making you sanctified, separating you. If I was in that situation that person just described, I know what I'd do because the Bible came into my heart and mind. They don't have a clue. That's God's sanctification. Sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word. That's why we preached this past Sunday morning on the importance of reading your Bible every day. Because that's what makes us different from the world. Many mornings, I did it this morning, I sat down, I read the USA Today for 15 minutes. Then I have to hurry up and read my Bible. Get all that nonsense out of it. I mean, the front page is all about illness and sickness and how bad it's going to get and how bad it is and what's going to be next and how this is going to happen and what's going to happen there and this expert and that expert. It's all blah, 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 blah. And as soon as all this is over, they'll find the next news cycle and they'll find something else to worry about. Not denying the reality of things, but the world is focused on that. You sit down with your Bible in your lap, you begin reading, and man, a calm and a peace just overwhelms you. That's what the world doesn't have. He sanctifies us through His Word. Because that's His will. That's what God wants to do. We'll not turn to the verse there, but if you're writing these down, write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse, 13. The Bible says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." This is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's God's will that we be protected from the world, protected from the evil, and set apart for God. and please Him instead of ourselves. Please Him instead of pleasing others. It's His will. It comes through His Word. And it's His work. A second verse along this line is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. It's God's Word to sanctify us. We do it. We read the Word. We read the Word. We read the Word. But God does something in us through that to make us, to set us apart and make us different. So Jesus prayed for the sanctification of believers, the safety of believers. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. That they also may be one in Us. He prayed for the spiritual unity of believers. The spiritual unity. That they all may be one. You know what I like about the fellowship of saints? Coming to church, being one. We're one body. We're all one in Christ. Different members. Some folks want to be the head. Want to be this or that. You know, if you've experienced anything in these last few weeks, don't you know that every member is important? I mean, if we were volunteered to be body parts, nobody would say, I want to be the nose. But for those of you that have lost your smell during this time, you know how important that member is. Somebody say, I want to be the throat. Nobody would say, I want to be the throat. But I can tell you right now, that's a very important, vital member. Because when it's bothering you, everything's bothering you. We're one in Christ. And the Bible said in verse 21, Jesus prayed that they all may be one, even as we are. You ever been in a church that's got a schism going on? A division? Little groups of people, pockets, this group's mad at that group, or this group's mad at, you know, this thing, that thing. That's not the will of God. There's no way that can be the will of God. Jesus had a disciple that was a devil, and yet He treated them like He treated the other 11. He didn't treat that one any different. Now you say, well, that'll justify me treating brother so-and-so good because he's a devil too. We're all to be one in Christ. We're to be united in Him. Brother Matthews told me something yesterday when I was talking with him. I thought it was good. I really shouldn't tell you this now because I should save it for a sermon outline. But he told me that Brother Denham, I think was the name of the preacher, that when he was a very young man, Brother Matthews was a very young man, I got to be careful, he's probably watching. But when Brother Matthews was a very young man, that goes back a little while. I can testify to that because he tells me about the first car he drove and all that kind of stuff. But he said that preacher told him, he said, there's three signs of a good church. Number one is sound Bible teaching. He told Brother Gary, if you want a good church, you want to build a good church or find a good church, number one is sound Bible teaching. And that's a rarity in our day. Number two, it's good, godly music. Now, if he told Brother Matthews this when he was a young preacher, that's been a few decades ago. And music in the church has gone way downhill from what it was 50 or 60 years ago. Sound Bible teaching, good, godly music, and friendliness. You're waiting for a big doctrinal term. He said friendliness. That people that come there want to come there because people are friendly. I think we're in pretty good shape right here, right now, on those three things. And I appreciate the fact that our unity, unless there's some little schism going out there I don't know about, I don't worry that when I go up to Michigan for a Sunday, I'm going to come back and not be the pastor any longer. Worry about one group, you know, two groups fought over this thing or that thing, and there's a big problem in the church. What is that? That's the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in verse 21. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. That they also may be one in us. Remember, when you get disgruntled with a fellow Christian, Jesus prayed for you that you would handle it right, that you'd handle it correctly, that you wouldn't let it bother you, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, be not full of bitterness. Jesus prayed for the spiritual unity of believers. That brings us to number 5, the last one. That's the end of verse 21. And that's the salvation of the world. He prayed for the Son to glorify the Father, for the safety of believers, for the sanctification of believers, for the spiritual unity of believers. And he prayed for the salvation of the world. The end of verse 21. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. It's the desire of the Savior that every person believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There is no person so bad, no person so wicked, no person so atrocious that God said, I didn't love that person enough to die on Calvary's cross for him. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. That includes every single individual in it. He violated his own principle, didn't he? Love not the world, but God so loved the world. Well, you know the difference between the two. We're not to love the materialistic things and the evil and wickedness of this world, but God loved every single sinner when his Son died on Calvary's cross. And his desire is for the salvation of the world. When a person dies without Christ in their heart and life, and ends up being cast into a lake of fire, nobody can point a finger at God and say it's his fault. He prayed that everybody would get saved. He died so that everybody would get saved. It's his desire that everybody would get saved. Let's look at one verse as we finish up. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. Peter wrote this, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Now, we quote this verse and don't get the full value of its context. Look back at verse number 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Peter is writing here in chapter 3 in these verses about the second coming. He says back in verse 4, they are saying, where is the promise of His coming? People were saying back even in Peter's day, he said, I'm going away from you, but I'm going to come back. The angel said, this same Jesus which is taken up shall so come in like manner. Where is the promise of His coming? Why hasn't He come? So Peter says in verse number 9, remember this, God's not in a hurry. For the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. Now we can't comprehend that fully, but here we are 2,000 years after the ascension of Christ. He promised to come back again. It's only been 2 days on God's timetable. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. God's not slack concerning His promise. He's going to come back. It's only been 2 days. Hang on. But why is He delaying? Why has He waited 2 days? Verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning this promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, notice this, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why God's waited? Because He's praying for the world to get saved. He's praying for your lost loved ones and friends to get saved. Are you? Jesus prayed that the world might believe. And God's willing for everyone to believe. And we should be working for everyone to believe. That was the prayer of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. He prayed that the Son would glorify the Father. He prayed for the safety of believers. He prayed for the sanctification of believers. These things include us. He prayed for the spiritual unity of believers, and he prayed for the salvation of the world. That's the Lord's heart on the night before he was crucified. He was praying for others. He was praying for us. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.